Well, some of you may be aware in our history of this nation that we have a space program. Not the best space program as it was in the past, but a space program nonetheless, and it was a space program that led the world in the technologies that we are benefiting from today. Some may be aware that the story that I'm going to briefly share with you to introduce this meditation occurred when it did, and some of us may not be old enough to remember this time, but on Christmas Eve in 1968, the crew of the Apollo 8 were the first humans to travel to the moon, and they circled it 10 times. And on the ninth time, the astronauts Bill Anders, Jim Lovell, and Frank Borman, they took turns reading from the book of Genesis, the first 10 verses, actually. This event, it was so historic at the time that the next year, the United States Postal Service actually issued a commemorative stamp commemorating that flight. But they also commemorated the Genesis reading. The stamp had the words, "In the beginning, God," and then they had the famous image of the Earth rise that we see from space. It's very iconic today. The stamp was one of those things that if you are a collector, you have something very priceless indeed, I would think. Well, this cosmic event in our national history, it brings me to another cosmic event. It brings me to the first cosmic event. That is, if you will, turn in your Bibles and we'll look at this cosmic event together. Genesis chapter 1. In light of the cosmic event of man's first visit to the moon, my scripture passage I want to meditate is going to be on Genesis chapter 1, but only on verse 1. And though I'm going to concentrate on only on verse 1, I'm going to read the first 10 verses just for an entire context of this creation narrative. So if you have your Bibles open, let's hear the word of God. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And thus begins God's revelation to man. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 has taken enormous abuse from unbelievers and so-called scholars over time. And it's because this verse begins with a very powerful declaration that in the beginning God created. Here we are instantly confronted with a timeless truth that God is the initiator of all existence. It's a far greater cosmic event than the Apollo 8 mission to the moon, I would say. I've entitled this meditation, "Our Foundations Laid." It's because the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created," lays the foundation for everything that follows. It speaks of objective truth. And today in our postmodern world, we're often confronted with subjective truth. What may be true for you may not be true for me. I may say that I believe that I'm a man or I'm a woman, when I'm really a man. But when I change and decide that I'm something that I'm not, it's not the truth. It's preference. There's a difference there. The objective truth of the Bible It's true for everyone, whether they agree with it or not. It's reality. And we encounter objective truth in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And it's not in uncertain terms. We know exactly what this means. It can't be misinterpreted. The verse, it immediately addresses its own sufficiency, its own inerrancy, and its own authority. And this brings me to my very first point this morning, that I want to ask the question, do we act as though we trust in the sufficiency of Scripture? And this is important because the sufficiency of Scripture, it must be on our minds in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, as simple as it may seem, it offers great challenges to us. And if there's one thing I want you to walk away with from this meditation and take home today, is that we need to adjust our thinking to Scripture and not Scripture to our thinking. Let me say that again. We need to adjust our thinking to Scripture as opposed to Scripture to our thinking. The whole book of Genesis and the whole rest of the Bible depends on this. It demands it. The Bible is a completed canon, and it's sufficient to answer every single question that swirls around in our minds. Every question that can be reasonably asked, the Bible can answer. Am I suggesting then that the Bible can tell me what 2 + 2 is? I don't need the Bible for that. I can take 2 apples in one hand, and I can take 2 apples in the other hand, and I can put them together, and I can conclude there are 4 apples. But what the Bible does, it provides the answers to the questions and to the answers that I cannot perceive those answers for. The truths of life, the eternal truths of life, the spiritual truths of life. And it provides answers for the histories that we cannot see. Was I there when Jesus fed the 5,000? No, I wasn't. But somebody was. Was I there when King David murdered Uriah? No, I was not there. But somebody was, and he wrote it down. Was I there when they crucified Jesus? Was I there when Jesus rose again from the dead? No, I wasn't not there. But I have a better testimony than even an eyewitness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says that I can know it better than if I was there, because the prophetic word is more fully confirmed. That means it cannot be wrong. And we have to approach the very first verse of Genesis in the entire Bible, really, in that very way. Let me ask you, were you there when the foundations of the world were laid? No. And since we weren't, we have to put our trust in the one who was. So do we have a way of applying the sufficiency of Scripture in our daily lives? Is this just some theological term that we like to throw around and sound smart? No, I think there is ways that we can. Everything that we do, every day that starts, we need to begin with God. In every endeavor, we need to start with God. We need to seek His guidance just for that day. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to be in His Word daily. We need to acknowledge His Lordship and that He is God. He must be the guide for all our plans. Because dare I say it, God knows more than we do. He knows more about what He's talking about than we do. And when it comes to His Word, we need to be thinking like that. It means that I can't prove or disprove anything in Scripture, because Scripture is its own evidence. Scripture, it's believed because God wrote it. Let me ask you another question. Is God truth? Of course He is. Can I tell God anything that He does not know? Absolutely not. God is omniscient, and He knows everything. Properly interpreted, the Scriptures will overcome anything. When someone is putting something up to try to disprove Scripture, they have a God that they're worshiping instead of the God that gave us the book of the truth. Anything that God says is true, and it trumps any other thing. Anything that we see and observe can be overcome by Scripture. Why is that? Why shouldn't I believe my lying eyes? Well, because my observations can be wrong. Can a magician really make things disappear and then reappear over there? I think we're all familiar with the magician David Copperfield, right? A few years ago, David Copperfield, he put on this show, on, and it was televised, and he did it where he was in New York City, and he made the Statue of Liberty actually disappear. So he either fooled our senses, or he really did make the Statue of Liberty disappear, but I don't think he did. I think he fooled our senses, because our senses can be fooled. But does that mean that Scripture then is always right? Yeah. Scripture is always right. Does it mean that I'm always right? No. And how can you prove to me that I'm wrong from the Scriptures properly interpreted? This brings me to my next point. Look again at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This first verse of Scripture, it instantly insists that we have a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview, what I mean by is that we must see the world the way Scripture does, regardless of what a pet theory may be on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It must bow down to what Genesis 1, verse 1 actually says. To be a Christian, a biblical worldview is required because we first must see ourselves as sinners. We need to see Jesus Christ as the only means for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. You must know and believe that he died in your place, that he took the full wrath of God upon himself, dying on the cross, being raised again from the dead. You have to have had to have heard these things and believe these things and put your trust in them. That's what a biblical worldview begins with. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first verse of the Bible, it's in complete defiance of what the world says. It says it didn't start that way. That's not the way it happened. When we approach the Bible, we need to understand that God is going to say things that we must believe, simply because he said it. If you're trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're trusting in him for your eternal salvation, you must be trusting him in what you read in Scripture. So what are the facts of Genesis 1:1? The first thing to consider about this is that before anything, God already was. God's existence, his existence is dependent on nothing. It just is. He is the self-existent God that Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 speaks of. Listen to that psalm. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is unique among religious traditions. The creation myths, such as the Babylonian epic, it begins with an assumption of some sort of pre- or self-existing universe that was already in place. But nevertheless, we should not think that the God of the Bible existed billions or even trillions of years before the creation of the world, because God is outside of time and the universe. His existence is not bound by the limitations of the physical world. Now, it's natural to ask, and I've asked this question myself, what was God doing before the beginning of the universe, right? That's a great question. And some Christians would argue that this isn't the first creative act, that is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's not the first creative act that God did. And they're going to point to Job and when the angels were shouting for joy at the creation. Well, Augustine, he answered someone asking this very question of what God was doing at that time. And Augustine answered this man, and he said he was preparing a special place in hell for those who pry too deep. Now, it's not my purpose here today to look into these pet theories of Genesis, such as what the angels were doing or when they were actually created. All I know is that Scripture tells me that He did it and when He did it. And that's what I'm going to run with that. In the beginning, God created. So it's best to take this verse in an absolute sense as the first creative act, even before the angels. This is not a literary feature such as hyperbole or a metaphor. It's not even history. History didn't exist before this. What it is, this first verse, it's doctrine. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's doctrine. And some say that doctrine doesn't reflect reality. But I disagree. I think doctrine explains everything there is to know about reality, because we have to understand what the truth of the belief is. And to understand and examine the doctrines taught in Scripture, we have to have this biblical worldview to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." They shall be frontlets between your eyes. This is what having a biblical worldview means. We should have our scriptural glasses on. We should be able to look at the world through the lens of Scripture. Because without a biblical worldview, everything is mere speculation. The whole theory of evolution, think about it. It's speculation from beginning to end. Promoters of the evolutionary theory, they are speculating that somehow gases in space spontaneously exploded into the universe, which is a vacuum. Because that's what space is, right? It's a vacuum. And somehow, these gases, when they exploded spontaneously, they operated in the exact opposite way every law would tell them to do. The laws would say that they would expand. The theory of evolution says that these gases did the exact opposite, but they coalesced and came together. Let's just say, though, let's just put that aside and say that, okay, we'll take your word for it, that the gases did come together and they coalesced. But there's another law in an explosion that they didn't explain very well either, and that's called inertia. When there's an explosion, and the law of inertia says that everything is going to separate. It's going to go away from the center of that explosion, right? But we have planets in our own solar system that are rotating in different directions that should be directly reflected by this inertia from this Big Bang. But when they're questioned on this, they don't know how come this is. Their laws don't hold true for themselves. But what about the spontaneous generation of life as well? Is that a natural law that can happen? People who teach evolution say it is. They say it has happened at least once and probably more. But it's speculation. It's speculation upon speculation upon speculation. So what system should we go with? Scripture or science? I'm not a science denier. That's not my point. I think science was created by God. It's important and we learn from it, but science changes. But what system would be better, science or Scripture? Or which provides more surety and truth? Or as Peter would say, what is more fully confirmed? With those who claim to be scientists, they say that their worldview is correct. But we have to remember that unregenerate man hate a righteous God that made them and that they are responsible to him. If you don't believe that, just go to a gay pride parade in June. If you don't believe that, just watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. They hate everything about Christianity and the Bible. It's because they understand that what they are doing is wrong, and that's what the Bible says. But we can't get away from the fact that Scripture says what they're doing is wrong any more than we can get away from the fact that Scripture tells us how the world came into being. But this brings me to my last point. If we do believe that everything was created in the way that it says in Scripture, why did God create the heavens and the earth in the first place? This self-existent, eternal and perfect God and all his attributes are complete and satisfied with himself. Why did he do it? We did it for his glory. All creation, it points our eyes and our senses to the radiant God who existed before time in perfect triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit, so that we can be enthralled with him. When we look into the creation, it sings out, God is glorious. Let me just read some scriptures about that. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Or Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah chapter 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And finally, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. All of these words that we see in these passages, the heavens, the earth, created, they all point us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and creation. So the reason that everything exists is for God's glory. But when we glorify God, do we add something to him? Do we add glory to him? No, not at all. When God created the universe, he didn't do it out of any need or weakness or deficiency. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need our company. He created out of the fullness of strength, in complete sufficiency. We don't glorify God by improving his glory. We glorify God by seeing, savoring, and loving his glory because he's entitled to it. But do we do this? This is where we need to examine ourselves. Is my life that I'm living right now glorifying God? Is my marriage glorifying God? Am I glorifying God at work or school? When we look at and we experience the creation around us, it should drive us to worship. When we drive to worship, we're going to give God the glory that he deserves because that's what it was made for. The creation, it testifies of God. Remember that. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Listen, there will be no one on the last day who's going to say, God, why didn't you tell me you existed? God, why didn't you show yourself? Why didn't you make yourself known? I would have worshipped you then. You're not going to hear that. We must worship this God that created everything we see because creation itself doesn't give us an excuse not to. But even with creation, everything we see, we don't have a personal revelation of who God is from creation alone. For that, we have to look to the one, again, who was there in the beginning. All three persons, like I said, were there at creation. The Father's role in creation, it seems to be more explicit and more understandable in Genesis 1. And we see in verse 2 that the Spirit was hovering above the waters, right? But what about the Son? Where is Jesus in this? Well, Gospel of John, verse 1, it addresses the Son's role in creation directly. We're all familiar with this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The gospel passage says that in the beginning was the Word, a clear echo of Genesis 1, verse 1. John declares that Christ is eternal in this passage, that he did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made, but before there was anything, the Word was. But Jesus' purpose for creation goes further than this. He is the Creator and the Redeemer. They are one and the same. Genesis 1:1 points to more than the process of just creation. It also is the purpose for the person and the work of Christ God the Son and why he entered into his creation. In the first creation account of Genesis 1:1, if we continue to read this account, we're going to see that the plants were created, and then the animals were created, and then man and woman were created. But the man and woman, they sin against God. And as a result, pain and strife, anger and murder, and all other sorts of wickedness and sin enter into the creation. Not only that, but every person, as the descendant of the first man and the first woman, they're born sinners and enemies of God. Now, God at this point, he could have said, enough. I'm done. He could have destroyed it all. But he didn't. He said, he's going to restore it. He's going to renew it. He's going to make it better than it was. He will remove all that corrupted it. He's going to make it so there will be no more tears, and there will be no more sorrows. There will be no more suffering, sickness, or death. He's going to fill it with new and greater joys that we have never experienced. In Genesis, the phrase, in the beginning, it anticipates that there will be an end of this heaven and this earth. John in Revelation chapter 21 said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The end of the old creation, it has in fact already begun. And how do I know this? How can I say that? That's a big statement. Well, I know it because it started over in Jesus. The first verse of John tells us where Jesus was in the original creation. And the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew tells us why Jesus humbled himself and came into his creation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you've heard this before in my sermon on Matthew, but I think it's worthy to say again that the Greek word that we translate genealogy in Matthew is the word Genesis. Matthew begins his gospel with the phrase, the book of Genesis. The phrase is only found two other places besides here in Matthew. The first is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament translation. And again in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. The first in 2:4 is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And the second is the 5:1 heads the man's creation, the genealogy of man. Matthew's gospel is also a book of Genesis. It's the gospel of new beginnings. Jesus enters into his creation to make it new. And this new creation is centered on and it's formed around a single person, and that's Jesus Christ. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to take their sins upon himself. He's going to bear their punishment so that when he returns, his people will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, in closing, the first words of the Bible are "in the beginning," and it requires a biblical worldview. So in the beginning of every day, start with God. And everything you do, begin with God. Believe his word. Believe his promises. Worship him and seek his guidance in prayer, in reading his word daily with deep study, acknowledging his lordship, knowing that he's in control and that we are not, that we must put our trust in him alone, taking part in the means of grace, coming every week to hear the preaching of the word, when every opportunity to witness a new believer in baptism, do it. And also what we're about to do this morning, when we receive the symbol of the new covenant in the elements of communion. Know that his plans are greater for you than they are, that you have for yourself. I know that's weird. You think that I couldn't have the biggest plans for myself. God has better plans for you than you even have for yourself. Live with a purpose to glorify God, because you're not a cosmic accident, as evolutionists would like you to believe. You are intentionally created for God's glory. And if it's for his glory, know that your existence matters. Marvel at this creation. Pastor Mike, when I was at the help me out, the quarterly, we were talking and he was hiking and he was sitting there and he was telling me how he was just in awe of the creation. Marveling at creation is what he was doing. Look at the world around you. Look at the skies. Look at the mountains and look at the oceans. Look at the intricate details of life. They all testify of the Creator and the Redeemer's handiwork. I'd ask if you're new to coming to church and you're unfamiliar with what's going on and what I'm talking about, I'd ask if you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know him as your Creator, as your Redeemer. You need to know him as your Lord and your Savior, because you can become a part of his new creation, where there is no more suffering, there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. But you must believe in him. You must put your trust in him, in Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Let me close in prayer really quickly. Lord God, Heavenly Father, take what has been said today, your truth, and have it remembered and meditated on, Lord. Have it change the way we think. Help us to look at ourselves and grow, that we may see, help it so we just change the way we approach your word. Lord, we give you all our thanks. We give you all our praise. We give Jesus Christ all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.